So, happy Easter, everyone. As we've said, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
And today is one of those days that reminds us of what Christianity is all about, right? Christmas might be another one of those. And for those of us who might struggle with sharing our faith or finding a good opportunity to do so or just having the right words to say, Christmas and Easter, they can really make it simple for us, can't they? They offer such great news for all with such familiar stories that give such a clear message of what we believe. So can anyone tell me, what is the message of Christmas? What does Christmas tell us? If you were to try to share the gospel based on Christmas.
God came into the world in the form of a baby, or in the manger of Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he came in the form of a baby, and why? Why
did he come? Mankind.
Yeah, to save us, right? Good news of great joy for all people, right? Peace on earth and all of that. It's wonderful. What about Easter? It's another one like that, right? We've got the gospel message right in the story. What would it be? What would you say? I'm not going to say you're wrong, probably.
Our Lord rose from the dead and conquered death.
There we go. Our Lord rose from the dead and conquered death. Sure. So these two holidays recall these momentous events in history when God came to be with us, to show his love to the world, and to make a way for us to be saved from sin and death. And this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ for us, for all of us. But how are we to respond to that gospel? What happens when you become a Christian? What sort of transaction occurs between us and God? You know, I've often heard of Pascal's wager, and I really like Pascal. He's written a lot of great things. But I think sometimes this can oversimplify things a little bit. Because, you know, people are warned that, hey, if God is really there, and he's really going to judge us, and we've really got these two options of our destiny here, heaven or hell, then, hey, you've got nothing to lose. You might as well choose God's side and hope that you go to heaven. And as true as that is, I think it's not the complete message here. Because, you know, for one thing, it's bad news, not good news. So it's not the full message, right? It's a warning. It's kind of like telling someone, hey, if you keep riding your bike without your helmet, eventually you're going to crash and hit your head. Or if you keep driving your car without a seatbelt, eventually you're going to get hurt, right? It's a warning and telling someone to change their actions before it's too late. Or, you know, your house might burn down. You better make sure you have insurance. And so, yes, that's true. But once you hear that warning and you take heed and you adjust your actions, then what? Does it change your life? Well, no, you've kind of taken care of things. Now you can move on and carry on with life and do whatever you want, right? After you've made that initial decision. So that's only one step, one part there. Another portrayal of Christianity might be a religion of works, where there are good works and rituals to perform, and we never really feel free from requirements and fulfilling the expectations of others. Have you ever been in a situation where it felt like rules were more important than people, or that there was pressure to conform your actions to the expectations of others, the way of thinking of others, rather than just coming into a real relationship with Christ and having him lead you to grow and change? Is Christianity ultimately a work of humans, something that we do, and is the church something that we are building on our own? Or does it represent a way of life where it's God who does the work in us and through us? So what I've been seeing in the Gospels through these past months especially, and what I hope you've been seeing too, is that Christianity is really an invitation to new life. And it begins with Jesus' calling. All throughout the Gospels, he repeatedly says this message of repent, believe, and follow me. And that summarizes it well. Becoming a Christian means to become a follower of Jesus Christ, which is more than a one-time decision and more than just religion. It involves, first of all, repentance, coming to grips with the fact that we are lost on our own. We're unable to save ourselves. We're going the wrong way. Our sinful rebellion against God leads to death, physically and eternally. But then comes belief, turning away from that, turning to Christ, turning away from chasing the things of the world. We put our faith in Jesus Christ and trust that he's actually the answer that we've been looking for all along, and he's the way to forgiveness from sin and freedom to live. And so in response, we follow him, walking in this newfound relationship with God, because we believe that Jesus is, he not only saves us from death, but gives us new life to live right now in him. And so Easter, more than any time of the year, more than any event in history, demonstrates this truth to us of how sin, on one hand, needed to be dealt with, and so Jesus died for us, making a way of forgiveness and freedom for those who believe. And he rose again, giving hope of new life to all who believe, calling them to follow him and join his work, and reaching all nations with the gospel. And so this is the wonderful story that we take time to remember every year, but it's more than just a past event that gives us a future hope. It's also, it actually describes the reality that we can experience and live in light of right here and now. And so in Jesus' words today from the Gospel of John, we'll see another of his illustrations that can show us what a newfound life of following Jesus can look like. So as we go to God's word together now, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, not only to show us the way to live, but to make a way for us to be saved from our sin and enter into a new life with you. So in your word today, we just pray that your Spirit would guide us into the truth that we need to hear for this week. May we hear your voice for our pathway ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the beginning of our passage today from John 12. Am I a little too loud? Is it echoey at all? Is it okay? Yeah. All right? Okay. So, here we go. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. So we're just setting the scene at this point. We begin with the first few verses to provide us with the context for what Jesus is about to say. And this conversation is taking place at yet another festival. And for anyone who's been reading through the book of John, you may have noticed that all of these long speeches that Jesus gives are at festivals, often in Jerusalem. And that they serve as a backdrop, a sort of context for what Jesus teaches us. And he uses them as a way to illustrate what he's saying. So, like, for example, back in chapter 6, it was Passover. It's the time when Jews eat flatbread to remember the time when they had to rush away from Egypt, when they were freed from slavery, and how they had to paint the lamb's blood on the doorpost of their door frames in order to atone for their sins and avoid judgment. And it was at that time, with that context in the background, that Jesus fed the hungry crowd and told them that he was the bread of life and that they needed his blood to save them from sins. In the very next chapter, it was the Feast of Booths, which is kind of like a Thanksgiving feast at the end of the harvest season, where the Jews would camp in huts or tents outside, and it was just a big celebration. And during this wonderful year-end festival, on the very last day of this festival, when people were drinking to their heart's content and celebrating, he shouted out, "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." And he talked about how he would offer living water that would truly satisfy them more than anything in this feast. And last week we looked at chapter 10, and it was the Feast of Dedication, a winter celebration of lights around Christmas time, actually. Well, it's Hanukkah is what we talked about. And it was a time to remember the time when the temple was freed from foreign oppressors so that they could worship freely and the temple was restored to its proper use. And so at this festival of lights, he said, "I am the light of the world." And as they were celebrating the temple where God's presence was to dwell with them, he said, "I and the Father are one," telling them that he is God present with them. So he's always using this as a sort of a background for context. And we see it again today. It's Passover again, the biggest event of the year. The defining day for the Jews when they would gather from where they were scattered in the nations to celebrate together. And as verse 20 says, even some God-fearing Greeks had come to this festival as well. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem too. He always went to these festivals. And along the way, not only does he give sight to a blind man, but he raises a a dead man, Lazarus, out of the tomb after he'd been in the tomb 3 days. So he's attracting a lot of attention, more than ever. And as he approaches the city, it's the triumphal entry that we heard about last week, where people are waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna, save us." So this is also connected to Passover, because Passover wasn't just the time when people would look back and remember the time they were saved from slavery, but to look forward to the time when, again, God would send the Savior to bring them freedom forever and begin an everlasting kingdom. And so, it seemed to many of them at this time that this man, Jesus, who's doing these miracles, maybe he's the one that we've been waiting for. And so they were praising him in that way. But at the same time, his opponents were more determined than ever to kill him, because he was rocking the boat and upsetting the balance of power with Rome and the religious leaders. And they even wanted to kill Lazarus, because on account of him, many people were coming to believe in Jesus. And so just overall, we can say that the context of this story here today is that Jesus is now at the height of his popularity, where crowds are wanting to make him king as he approaches Jerusalem. He's being sought by foreigners as well, the Greeks. And this is happening at the high point of the Jewish year, their greatest festival of the whole year, Passover. Huge crowds are gathering with high expectations. And it is at this time and at this place when Jesus begins to really reveal to them not only who he is, but what he has actually come to do for them. And he really changes. He's not what they expected, you could say. So let's read on. This is what he says to them at that time. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So Jesus begins by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," a word used 9 times in the book of John. And prior to this, whenever he talks about the hour, he's telling them it is not yet the hour. And so when he's facing opposition, it says his hour had not yet come, and he avoids that opposition. But here he says the hour has come. The hour has come for him to face his opposition, to confront his enemies, and to finally do what he came to do. And why does Jesus choose this hour? Well, as we've talked about, it's Passover, and that has a lot of meaning for what he's about to do, because of the crowds who are coming to see him. Even people of other nations are coming to see him, and his opposition is ready to kill him, so the hour has come. And here's what he says he's come to do in verse 24. "Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, of course, in the book of John especially, Jesus has used a lot of metaphors to describe who he is, right? We've talked about how, you know, he's the shepherd, and he's the light, he's the bread, and all of that. But here he uses one to describe what he's come to do. And it wasn't what people were expecting or hoping for, as we've talked about. You know, the freedom he was coming to bring was not political freedom, not merely political freedom from Rome, but freedom from their own sin and the consequences of their sin, which would separate them from God and result in death. And he would accomplish what he's going to accomplish, not through force, but through sacrificing himself. Like a seed, he was coming to die. And by doing so, he would give life to many. So he came not to fight against the military and political powers, to free us to do as we please, which is maybe sometimes what we want today. You know, we want God to make life easier for us and to give us what we want and to fit into our agenda. But no, he came to allow those political and military powers to actually put him to death, to submit himself to their authority, though he was undeserving of this and without sin. But by virtue of his innocence, Jesus was able to take the consequences of our sin on himself so that we may be forgiven and set free from death, if only we would believe in him and receive by faith this gift of new life. But listen to this. He didn't stop there. You know, that's the message of Easter there in a nutshell. But he goes on, and look what he says in verse 25. He now applies this as a general principle to all, based on himself. Now he applies it to everyone. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I remember a song back from my younger days, I don't know how long ago it was, but it was, you only get what you give. And there's a lot of truth to that. I know we have to be careful how we apply that. But, you know, there's some intuitive truth to that. Physically, we understand it takes effort to build a house or to become skilled at a sport or to become more fit, right? Economically, we understand that we have to give time in order to receive wages. Relationally, we understand that a good relationship takes give and take. We invest in friendships that we'll count on later. And spiritually, here's the parallel, is that we need to be careful here. We're not talking about earning anything from God, but rather, as Jesus says here, in order to receive the new life that he's offering to us, we must be willing to give up our old one, to surrender control of our lives, to give up the old life that we can't keep anyway. It's not going to last. Rather than clinging to control of our lives or hoarding up things for comfort and security, we're called to offer our lives completely to God, trusting that he'll make them better and he'll lead us to live our lives more fully than we could ever do on our own. And he elaborates in verse 26, calling those who serve him to follow him in this way, like he's just been talking about laying down his life to receive a new one. We're not just putting our time and effort in to get something back, but we're committing to live like Christ by putting to death our old self and letting him lead us and make us new. And that echoes all through the rest of the New Testament, as we'll see. Paul's writings are all about that, death to the old self and living the new life. That's the Christian life. And as Jesus indicates here, there is a great reward, because following him in this life means we'll follow him into the next. We will be where he is. And if we forego the honor and the recognition of the world by sacrificing that, giving that up, we can expect to receive honor from our Heavenly Father. Phew, I know those are some heavy words. How does it feel to hear this? Like, you got to give up your whole life. And yet, it's good. We're being offered something wonderful. And you know, Jesus understands. If you look to see what happens next, let's read on. I don't want to just stop there. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd was there and heard it. And said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoke to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So, you know, it's interesting. We see that right away after saying these very heavy and troubling words, Jesus' heart was troubled. In Greek, it's terasso, which we've seen before, about being stirred up or feeling unsettled. And we may recall his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives that may come to mind, when he prayed in agony. And as it says in Matthew, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And this is while the disciples were supposed to be keeping watch and caring for him, but instead they had fallen asleep. So that's something we should never forget, that, you know, Jesus understands our struggles, our temptations, our pain, our weakness that we experience. He's been through it all, and that's why he can have compassion on us and mercy for us. And in the midst of his pain, he prays to God, to the Father, not that he would be spared from it, but he recognizes his purpose in coming to this point. Though he did not desire to go through this suffering, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And here, rather than seeking personal comfort or recognition or power, he prays for God to be glorified through his obedience. So he's living out what he's telling us to do. He's laying down his life in obedience to God, trusting that God's going to use it for his glory. And we see quite an explanation of all of this in Hebrews 2, which I'm just going to summarize, but it is such a wonderful explanation of what Jesus is doing here. That becoming like us, by becoming like us, Jesus was able to serve as our high priest, our mediator, our representative between us and God. And in by becoming human, he was able to take our place as not only a high priest, but as a sacrifice to atone for our sins and free us from death. So he became like us, so he could represent us, he could take our place. And here he touches on that. He goes on to say in verse 31 that it is now time for the judgment of the world and to drive out the prince of the world. You know, in many of Jesus' parables and teachings up to this point, he's warned the religious leaders of Israel of the coming judgment, and that their rejection of him would mean God's rejection of them. And sadly, what they're about to do in the next days would seal their fate. But Jesus wasn't just an unfortunate martyr, a rejected prophet of the Lord. His death was purposeful. For us, by voluntarily going to his death, he was serving as the sacrificial lamb, taking the sins of humanity on himself and experiencing the judgment that they deserved. And so as a result of this, he was disarming the prince of the world, who is it's another way of saying the evil one, the devil, the deceiver, the accuser. And by paying for our sins, he took away the devil's power to condemn humanity through Christ's sacrifice. That was disarmed, so that's what he means here. And so finally, Jesus adds another effect of his sacrificial death for us. By being lifted up on the cross, he would draw all people to himself. And this brings us back to the beginning of our passage today, where we heard that the Greeks were coming and looking for Jesus. And you know, throughout Jesus' ministry, he came to the Jews, and that was his target, because that was in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. But yet people of other cultures were coming to him too and quite interested in him. But Jesus coming as just one earthly man was not able to meet every single person's need and talk to every single person and reach every single nation. He came to start a movement of followers from one nation, Israel, in fulfillment of God's promises, selecting 12 disciples, just like a new 12 tribes of Israel, to begin this new people of God that would go and spread over the earth, reaching everyone with the gospel. So as John 1:29 says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to die for the sins of the world, to make a way for all to be saved. And through those who believed and followed him, this message would be spread to the whole world. And that's what we see in the final chapters, as his followers are taught by him. As they come to see and believe in him, they are sent into the world as Jesus was sent. So back to our original question, in light of what Jesus said, can we say that the story of Good Friday, what can we say that the story of Good Friday and Easter is really all about? And just to summarize, Good Friday, Jesus made a way for us to be saved. He died in our place that we may be forgiven from sin if we believe in him and receive this gift of grace by faith. And with Easter, Jesus showed the way of life that is offered to those who believe. He rose again because sin had no hold on him, proving that we too, who are forgiven of our sin, can be free from death and live forever and live new lives now. And so these two momentous events, death and resurrection, they summarize the gospel. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that exactly, that this is the summary of the gospel. They deal with all of the problems that we have in life, our hopes, our worries, our fears. They show us what is wrong with the world and how it can be fixed. And they give us hope for our future, a destiny to await. And in light of this, it gives us purpose for our lives now. Which is what? You know, if our past sin is forgiven and our future is secure and free from death, what does that mean for our lives right here and right now? Well, according to Jesus, as we've seen right here in this passage, and in the beginning and in the end of the gospel accounts, our call is to follow him. If we believe this, if we receive this, that's what we can do with our lives now, is follow him. And as we've said, it begins with repentance and faith. A person becomes a Christian by first coming to their senses that they're lost and hopeless without God, and then coming to put their trust fully in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, And in a real way, this is sort of a death and resurrection of ourselves. By faith, we surrender our old lives and its old ways, our old ways of doing things to God, and we receive a new life in Him by faith, reliant on Him for each and every day and step along the way. And that marks a new beginning, you know, not just a ticket to heaven, marking that we're forgiven and free to live forever, but that we've been born again, and so we've started a new life, an eternal life that begins right now with Him. And that's why Jesus calls those who repent and believe to follow Him. He saves us from sin and death for a purpose, and that is that we may be sent into the world as His representatives. And so this invitation might be a little different than what we've heard elsewhere. Just going back to Pascal's wager, sending us the message that, hey, you've got nothing to lose if you believe in Jesus. And I'd say, no, actually, according to Jesus, we do have something to lose, right? Everything. We're called to lose everything, to exchange our entire life for a new one and to let Him make us new. And the message of religion, you know, that we can earn God's approval by doing our best and conforming to the group. No, Jesus says today we don't need to come to God with our hands full of our credentials and our good works, but we must lay down all that we have and approach Him with open hands, ready to receive this free gift of life. Jesus offers this gift of new life freely if we'll only lay down our own and receive by faith what He offers us. He invites us to follow Him with that life. And so He's describing the Christian life not as a one-time decision, but as a lifestyle. While that initial decision of faith results in new life changes our eternal destiny, it also changes the way we live now. We can be living in continual renewal and transformation and growing. In the Christian life, death and resurrection can be experienced not just once, but on an ongoing basis as sort of a metaphor for our spiritual growth. As we follow Jesus step by step along our journey, He can lead us to new surrenders and new beginnings in our life. I could just illustrate for a minute, you know, in my own life, my parents led me to trust in Jesus at a young age, but that wasn't it, you know. That's not the end of my testimony. As the years passed, I would always encounter new challenges along the way that would test my faith to see whether it was true or not. Am I actually trusting in God or not? And these challenges would also provide opportunities for me to step forward in obedience and grow in my faith. So as a child, I remember facing peer pressure. As some kids are going this way and some kids are going this way, who am I going to follow? Who am I going to associate with? That's a question of faith. Am I going to follow Jesus or not? As a youth, with academics and things like that, who am I living for? What is my purpose here? Am I living just for myself and my own achievement, or am I seeking to serve others? That was a question of faith as well. As a young adult, I faced a question of vocation. Am I going to follow God's calling and let Him have the say on what I should do with my life, or am I going to listen to others or whatever I feel like? As a father and pastor, with all of the, you know, busyness and energy that takes, I face the question of who am I relying on day to day to accomplish the work that I'm called to do? Is it my work or is it God's work through me? These examples are pretty general, I'll say. I don't have time to share my whole life story, but I'll say that each of them involved very specific decisions in my life where I had to surrender my own way, my own will, my own securities and comforts and direction to God, and let Him give me something better. And I find that's how the best things in life come, you know, whether it's coming into a new job or a marriage or some relationship or some big step in life. It always comes as a gift from God when we first give ourselves to Him and say, God, I'll take whatever You have to offer. It's always way better than we could get on our own. I found in my life there always had to be a death before there could be that new life, that new step. As Jesus says, a seed must be planted if it is to grow and multiply. In order to be saved from sin and death, we must repent of our ways and put our faith in Jesus. In order to experience this new life, growing and taking more and more steps along the way, being transformed to become more and more like Christ, we have to surrender control and give Him the driver's seat, give Him the steering wheel, and follow Him wherever He takes us. So I'm just going to leave us with a question. to take from here, and that is, you know, is there a seed that you need to plant in your life? You know, does this apply to anything that you're facing right now in your life? Are you feeling stuck? Are you feeling aimless? You're not hearing from God, not growing, you're not experiencing the new life like you hope to. Or is there something that you feel worried about, something that's overwhelming and beyond your control? And maybe you can give that to God and let Him take care of it. Is there something in your life, like a situation or an attitude or a relationship, a possession that you're clinging to and it's hurting you, it's holding you back, and you need to let go of it? Let God fix it, or let God give you something even better. Or in general, do you just want to express your desire to trust in Jesus with your life now and forever, and let Him renew you and use you for His glory? As we sing this next song, I encourage you to just consider that question and even try to name what that seed might be in your life. And as an expression of your personal surrender to God and trust in Him, you can come forward if you'd like, take a seed and place it in the pot, just as a symbol of what you're doing for God. You don't have to say what it represents, but if you'd like to do that, feel free to do that. And as a sign of the new life that we hope in, we also have this tradition of placing a flower in the cross. And as we sing this song, I just invite you to do that if you'd like to. And I'll just close us in prayer, and if someone could go retrieve Emily, that would be wonderful.
Yeah, just done something.
Okay. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to save us from our sin and death, to give us the hope of eternal life with You. And as we trust in You with our lives, Lord, please show us how we can live these lives now, experiencing Your love and power as we go from here. We just thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name.